The scripture reading this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 13 and some portions of chapter 14. So 2 Samuel 13. After this, Absalom, son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where would I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Belshazzar, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." For the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, the news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to his heart, to think that all of the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Then chapter 14. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And then we're going to move over to verse 21. And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish on him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair on his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom.
If you have your Bibles still open to that text that Ward mentioned, or if not, you can turn there to 2 Samuel chapters 13 and 14. 2 Samuel 13 and 14. And just by way of beginning, I've said this many times before, I'll say it again, the Bible is an honest book. It's a gritty book. It tells things as they are. You read through those 2 chapters and you have to come to that conclusion. It doesn't hide things, doesn't sugarcoat things. These chapters in many ways are ugly, and they're ugly because we are sinners and we live in a sinful world where sinners in a sinful world sometimes do really seriously sinful things. We see that on display in these chapters. Now, more specifically, this might shock you, but actually 2 Samuel 13 and 14 is a fulfillment from God in David's life for what God had promised. You might remember, if you were with us here the last several weeks, that David has committed his sin with Bathsheba, and God, in response to that sin, had promised that the, and here's the word God used, the sword would not depart from David's own house because of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband. Now, David, in these chapters, demonstrates poor leadership in the face of grave sin within his own house, and as a result, even greater sins are permitted. When leaders choose not to lead, the result is tragedy. That was true in David's time, and it's true in ours as well. When leaders do not lead, the result is tragedy. Now, when we talk about leaders who do not lead well, we're probably inclined to think about important leaders. We might think about a CEO or a president or a senator or a king and so on. But the reality is that many of us are leaders. Many of us are leaders in our church or our community or school or workplace or in our homes. Or many of you will become leaders someday. And what that means is that the statement that when leaders do not lead, the result is tragedy, that statement, that truth, doesn't just apply to people out there. It might apply to us in here as well. In other words, it's possible for a husband to not lead or lead well, and the result is tragedy. A mom may not lead her children well. A manager or an owner of a company may not lead or lead well, so that tragedy results. In fact, in these two chapters, though there are huge political ramifications for David's kingship and huge political ramifications for the people of Israel, most of the failure we see in this text is David as a man, David as a husband, and David as a father. He fails in those areas, and the results are horrific, as we have already heard read for us. So what I want to do with you this morning is to consider the account that we see in chapters 13 and 14, and we are going to work our way through it. We can't speak to every single verse or word. These are long chapters. But we're going to note seven failures in leadership that result in terrible tragedy. And then we're going to be challenged in our own lives from this. So seven failures in leadership. Failure number one is David's adultery and murder. Now, I know our two chapters do not mention David's adultery and murder directly, but it's vital to understand that as the backdrop for everything that happens in these two chapters. Remember that David has sinned with Bathsheba. He tried to cover it up, even to the point of having her husband Uriah killed. God, in chapter 12, sends Nathan the prophet, and part of the confrontation that Nathan gives involves judgment for David. Specifically, if you go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 10, we read these words. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." That was spoken by that prophet, Nathan. This is a judgment that comes from God. But we need to note something, that the judgment that God brings about is not necessarily directly from God. Many times you'll hear pastors and Bible teachers talk about God's sovereignty or the sovereignty of God. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about God's freedom to act as he wishes toward the created order of which we are a part. God has both the power and the freedom to do as he wills in all of his creation. God's actions toward his created order, and that includes to us, are sometimes direct and sometimes indirect. Direct or indirect. So God, for instance, can interfere directly in the created order by, for instance, causing a worldwide flood, or causing the Red Sea to part, or even causing blindness to come upon someone like the Apostle Paul. These are direct, sovereign actions of God. But God often also rules over his created order indirectly over his creation. And he does so in that he has set up a moral law that governs the world. And when that law is violated consistently, it brings judgment over time. Now, I do not deny that God was involved in what happens here in chapters 13 and 14, but this is more of God's indirect involvement. God set up a moral law. David had grossly violated that law, and the natural consequences of that start to play out into David's life. So let's just think of this at a really, really practical level. We have learned in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel that David had more than one wife. In fact, if you do the math and you count up in the scriptures, you'll find that he had 8 wives with the addition of Bathsheba. That is a violation of God's moral law. From the beginning, Jesus said it was not so. A man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, singular, not wives, plural. Now that was bad enough. However, the last wife that is added, Bathsheba, would have been horrible in terms of the effects in the house. The reality is, everybody came to know that David had an affair with her. So David added a wife by having an affair with her, then covered it up, and then killed the ex-husband. Let's ask a really practical question. Does that make for a safe, secure, and happy home environment for everybody living there? Is that a sphere in which human flourishing and the family dynamic can just prosper immensely? Absolutely not. In fact, what that breeds is a series of resentments, distrusts, fears, bitterness, anger, concerns, and on the rest. Did it make for a home where love and affection and order would reign? What impact did this have on his children? What would they have been taught about a right moral order through David's actions? The answers to these questions are obvious. Their dad was an adulterer and murderer. How seriously would they take his leadership? And we can drill down and think of this at even a more basic level. I mean, if you have a series of brothers, stepbrothers and sisters all in the same house from different moms and dads, does that usually make for peace and prosperity, even in our culture today? Well, sometimes it can work, and by the grace of God, sometimes it does. I'm not saying every situation is wrong in which that happens. But even today, the results are often very terrible. The possibility of jealousy, bitterness, and yes, even abuse goes way up in blended families where there's divorce, remarriage, or even today, polyamory. This is what we would call the passive judgment of God underneath his sovereign rule. David had both violated God's written law and God's moral law, and the result is going to be disaster in his home. There's failure number one. Failure number two is this: a foolish court official. A foolish court official. So the scene is set for family drama, and we get more than drama. This is family tragedy. And it's introduced with 4 initial characters. The first character is found in verse 1, Absalom. He was one of David's sons, but not his oldest sons. The second is his sister and David's daughter, Tamar. The third is Amnon, who was David's oldest son. Amnon and Absalom were stepbrothers. And the fourth is Jonadab in verse 3, who is, if you study this out, the nephew of David and thus the cousin to Absalom, Tamar, and Amnon. This Jonadab had some recognition in the court of David. Later, we'll see him in chapter 13 giving sort of some wise counsel to David. He's described in verse number 3 as a crafty man, as the New King James translates it. That's probably a little more negative than the word actually conveys, though it becomes clear that Jonadab was a bit of a snake. The word means shrewd or even very wise, but this wisdom was not applied to good things. And Jonadab observed a problem. He apparently was not only cousins with Amnon, but he was also his friend. And his friend Amnon was lusting after his half-sister Tamar. The Bible makes it clear that this is wicked. It was and is wicked. The end of verse 2 acknowledges this, and it was improper. It was impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. This was wrong. This means he could not have her as wife or anything else. In fact, in the Old Testament law, Leviticus 18, and in other places in the law, clearly condemns what Amnon wanted as incest and as an abomination that was to be put out of Israel. Well, Amnon becomes infatuated with his half-sister, even to the point of being obsessed, so he's getting sick about it. It was affecting his health. So Jonadab asks in verse 4, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner every day?" Now, that's an easy question to think about. The king's son, especially the oldest one, who was in line to become the ruler over Israel, he should get the best food, the best meals, have his own personal chef. This guy should have had all the food he needed, yet he was growing sick and thinner. So Amnon tells him, "I love my sister." Now, what should Jonadab have done as a friend, and furthermore, as an officer in the court of the king? Quite frankly, he should have yelled at him. He should have knocked him upside the head. "What are you thinking? God condemns that. You're the son of the king in line for the throne. You can have any woman out there. Don't take the one that God tells you that you can't have." But that is not what Jonadab does. Instead, he concocts this scheme to have Tamar sent by King David into Amnon's house to make him some food. And the idea would be that he's sick, he wants to eat, give him the comfort of family to come provide for him. And we understand that. When we're sick, we prefer someone who knows us to care for us rather than a stranger, usually. And I'm sure that Jonadab intended, I'm not sure that Jonadab intended to have happen what Amnon would do. In other words, I don't think he necessarily intended for a rape to occur. It may have been more simple. He thought that maybe just seeing her would and talking to her would calm him down. But this was still very, very wrong. This should have been a leader saying, "Absolutely not." Instead, Jonadab enabled Amnon's sin. And the result is horrible. Tamar comes into the house, makes the food. We don't know if she suspected anything or not. I would assume that she did not. It's hard to know. After all, Jonadab was Amnon's friend, and he didn't even know until Amnon told him. Maybe Amnon had a really good poker face, but the horror of what he does can't really be put into words. She's cooking the meal, he makes everyone leave the house, and then he grabs her and demands that she sleep with him. And it is painful to read what the Bible says next, but Tamar's response is worth noting. She gives Amnon four arguments. First, in verse number 12, she says this was not to be done in Israel. Here she is citing and referring to the law of God, specifically Leviticus 18. Second, she cites her own shame. If she slept with him or he forced her, she would be disgraced. This would hurt her badly. And that was even more so in that culture. It would make her marriage prospects almost zero. Third, she cited his own reputation in verse 13. He would be like a fool. And a fool was someone who was more than just stupid in the Bible. A fool was someone who actively did not consider God in the picture and lived as if God really didn't matter. And the fourth, and here she reaches out a little bit, she says, "At least ask for my hand in marriage." I don't know if David would have granted it, but she was pleading, "Find some other way than this." And Amnon would not listen, and he raped her. We find out in verse 15 that Amnon never loved Tamar. Love always does what is right for a person. Love always does what is right for a person. This was certainly no love. One commentator says it this way: "The winds of love which had propelled him so forcefully proved to be nothing more than the gusts of lust." And what Amnon does next shows how vile he was. He sent her away. He even had the door locked behind her. He hated her. His idol did not satisfy his heart, and now he's angry that it did not satisfy. Now, if you're reading through this, you might wonder why in verse 16, Tamar did not want to be sent away. That seems odd for a woman who was just violated. Well, the answer is that she believed the law of God. In Exodus 22 and also in Deuteronomy 22, a man who slept with someone who was not betrothed was supposed to marry her and pay a fine. Her prospects for marriage at this point would have been very dim. But he would not even do that, so he disgraced her even more by casting her out, almost as if she was a prostitute at this point. And Amnon had her cast out, and they locked the door behind her. Rightly, we read in verse 19 that Tamar was overcome by grief. Then Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. A robe was a symbol of her virginity and purity. That was gone. And she's devastated at every level possible for a young woman. You wonder in this story if Jonadab had led rightly as a friend and as a cousin and as a court official, if any of this would have happened. But he did not lead well. Failure in leadership, number three, we see a seething but inactive prince. A seething but inactive prince. Absalom hears about this in verse 20, and we know he's angry because he's going to kill his brother eventually. But instead of dealing with this, he says to his sister, "Do not take this matter to heart. Don't let it bother you." As if, like, how could that be possible? Now, it's hard to know why Absalom did this. We know he's a man who's willing to take bold action. We're going to read in the next few chapters, we've already read already, he will kill his brother, he's going to burn down the field of Joab to get attention, and he's going to attempt in chapter 15 and following to take the throne from his father in a coup. So he's not above bold actions. Why did he sit and wait and do nothing? I might be speculating a little bit too much here, but it could be that he calculated that if Amnon was out of the way, he would have the line to be the king on the throne. But the upshot of this is that he did nothing about this vile sin to his sister. Then it leads us to failure number four. Failure number four, a king who does not rule. A king who does not rule. Verse 21 of chapter 13, David hears about this and he's angry. In fact, he's very angry, as the text says, but he does nothing about it. Now, this is a very difficult position for David because Amnon was the son who was supposed to rule in Israel by right. And we don't have divine right of kings in our country, and we're thankful for that. But historically, the eldest son would be in line for the throne. Amnon was that guy. But now he's done a wicked thing that actually, by the Old Testament law standard, is worthy of death. And David should have enacted justice here. At a minimum, he should have rebuked his son. He could have even rejected him as having the right to the throne. And by the law standard, Amnon should have been executed. But David, he does none of this at all. He simply sits it out completely. There's no action on his part at all. And we might wonder, why? Why did he do nothing? I suspect, and it's not just me, other Bible teachers and commentators would probably point to some of these things. One thing it might be is the political problems this would bring involving his eldest son. And so he was concerned about what would happen. A second may be because David felt guilty himself. He had committed adultery, and now his son committed a grave sexual sin. And I suspect that that was part of the problem, that in his own guilt he couldn't actually deal with his own son. One failure often leads to another when it's not rightly dealt with. And that leads us to failure number five. Failure number five, vigilante justice. Vigilante justice. All of this, the result of all of this, the end of chapter 13, beginning of verse 23, describes how Absalom took matters into his own hand and he acts in vigilante justice. This plan waited for 2 whole years, which means that for 2 years, David did nothing as king. Absalom therefore schemes this idea to have his family come out for a sheep shearing time. That was a labor-intensive period, but the end of it was usually met with a celebration and feast, and the work would be complete. The result was a time for feasting and resting, and so Absalom invited David and all his household to the feast, but David declined. Now, that could have been a variety of reasons. I suspect that part of it was for safety. It would have been dangerous to have the whole palace household in one location that was not secure like Jerusalem. It's sort of like, you know, each year when we have the State of the Union address, that there's always one or two cabinet members that aren't actually on Capitol Hill, so that if somehow all of cabinet gets wiped out, that there's somebody there who could still survive. We probably have a similar thing going on here. He didn't want everybody outside the capital city in one location. I also suspect that Absalom knew that, which is why he set up the request the way he did. So David declined, but agreed eventually to send the rest of the family to Absalom's party, including Amnon. And we heard this story read for us at the appointed time. Absalom has his men kill Amnon with the sword. It's worth noting that God is not in this picture at all for Absalom. Notice the end of verse 38, where Absalom tells his servants what to do. He says, "Do not be afraid. have I not commanded you, be courageous and valiant? Ever heard language like that elsewhere in the Bible? Think about like Joshua when he commands people. There's places where this occurs, but it's always usually accompanied by, for the Lord is with you. But the Lord was not in this, not in what Absalom was going to do. God is not in the picture. Amnon became a law to himself and did not lead well. Absalom became a law to himself and did not lead well. And he kills and has killed Amnon. Now after this, there's great confusion. Word gets back to David, but instead of learning that one son was dead, he was somehow told that all of his sons were dead, just as he feared. Jonadab, that shrewd court official, gives some wise advice at this point. It's obvious that he knew what was going to happen because he declares that it was only Amnon who was dead and not the rest of the sons. He could only know that if Jonadab knew what was going to happen. Everyone scatters at this point. All of the sons head back to Jerusalem except for Absalom. He goes in verse 37 to Geshur. There, the king was actually his grandfather, as David had married the king's daughter in some sort of an alliance between the two nations. We are told in verse 37 that David mourned for his son every day, but interestingly, the text doesn't tell us which son he mourned for. Probably David's feelings were mixed at this point. Amnon was supposed to be the king, as he was the firstborn. Absalom was next in line. One was dead, and the other is practically banished. David understood well what it was like to be not in your homeland, as he had spent many years outside of Israel fleeing for his life. Now it was his own son caught out of the land. And that leads us to failure number six. Failure number six, a failure in discipline. We turn to chapter 14, and we should note that this is now 3 years after Absalom had killed Amnon. We learn that in chapter 13 and verse 38. So just wrap your minds around this. I know it probably felt like a long time for Ward to read at nearly two full chapters in a Sunday morning service. But what we read in these two full chapters up to this point is 5 years. By the end of the chapter 14, it is actually 7 years long. This is a long time. But at this point, at the beginning of chapter 14, this is a 4 or 5 year period. And you can just think about how long 5 years. Can you believe this? COVID is now over 5 years away. That still just doesn't compute in my head when that all started. We've had an entire presidency in 5 years. That's a long period of time. And specifically, it is 3 years after Absalom murdered Amnon. Now we understand that in some sense it was justice that Amnon was killed. But nothing has been made right. And so you have this just hanging out there without any resolution at all. There's also a huge problem for David and for the people of Israel. Originally, Amnon was supposed to be the king that replaces David. Now he's dead. Now Absalom is practically banished out of the land. And the eldest son was dead. Absalom was next. Now David would have to deal with this. And the end of chapter 13 lets us know that David had been thinking about Absalom. The question is, what was he thinking about? The language of the original text is actually not very clear. It's literally, David the king finished going to Absalom. Most translations have something like, the heart of the king went out to Absalom. But it could be more general that David was just finished being angry with him. That makes more sense because, in some sense, David was relieved that Amnon was dead, according to the end of verse 39. The trouble is now, what do you do? And I think the issue is that David didn't have a pathway forward in the household. And that's where Joab comes in. Joab was the lead commander of David's army. Joab could see that the king didn't know what to do, and so he concocted a plan. He brings this wise woman in verse 2 and sets her up with a story to present before the king. Now, we didn't read all of her story in the middle of chapter 14 for time's sake, so let me just summarize what happens here. Joab tells this woman to dress up like a mourner and present herself before the king. The king was the chief lawmaker in the land of Israel, and she had a case that only the king could decide. Joab had her claim to be a widow who had two sons, and those two sons had a fight that resulted in one of them being dead. The rest of her family now wanted to hand the surviving son over so that he could be executed for his injustice in killing his brother. The problem for this widow would have been twofold. First, she would have had nobody to provide for her. And second, the name of her husband would be gone in the land. And that was a big deal for the Israelite people. You were to pass down your family name and your property from generation to generation. If her husband was dead, one of their sons could keep the family name going, but now the one was dead and the other was going to be executed. So she's greatly concerned. Remember that this was all a story. None of it is true. She was told to tell this by Joab, but there was a point to be made. Interestingly enough, by the way, if you compare the story and the language that's used, it's very similar to Cain and Abel. And remember, in that account, God spared Cain's life, even though he murdered his brother. This was probably all intentionally done by Joab to appeal to the heart of David. The result is that David guaranteed this woman that her son would live and that their name would live on. But then she breaks court protocol, and she asks to speak about one more matter. David allows it. In verse 13, she goes right at David. She says, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks as the one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again." And it becomes very clear that she's speaking about Absalom, who was exiled into Geshur. She expresses the concern that if he's not brought back, the kingdom might falter. Notice verse 14, "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." Her argument was, if we don't bring him back and you die, there's going to be a fight for your throne and a lot of people are going to be end up being dead. And if any of you have ever done any study in history about when you have unstable regimes and one person dies and somebody else tries to come take over, there is often much bloodshed. She is not wrong in what she says. She further argues in verse 14 that God is merciful and that he gives a means for those who are banished to come back. David quickly realizes that this woman was put up to this. He knew who set this up. It was Joab. And so David turns to Joab in verse 21 after talking with him and says, "Go bring Absalom back." This did not actually fix the problem because David doesn't actually deal with his son. He doesn't discipline him, confront him, restore him, or anything. Instead, we learn in verse 24 that he declares, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So the people and Absalom and David were all at an impasse here with no way forward. And that leads us to the last failure, failure number 7, a failure to reconcile. We read in verse 28 that Absalom stayed in Jerusalem for 2 more years. So that means that chapters 13 and 14, when you read them in their Bible, that is a 7-year period of time. That's how long this thing had been drug out. David has not looked at his son Absalom for at least 5 years, even though they live now in the same town. And all of this was a terrible situation. What was Absalom supposed to do? He didn't know. So he calls for Joab. Joab doesn't come. He calls again. Joab doesn't respond. So Absalom, who was not known for timidity, decides to burn Joab's barley field to the ground. That will get your attention. You're going to come now. I actually read a story from a woman in Kentucky last year who was so mad that her boyfriend wasn't paying attention to her that she decided to pour salt into the engine, glitter into the AC vents, slashed a tire, cracked the windshield, and cracked the rearview mirror, and shattered the car's radio screen. Guess what? She got his attention real quick, all right? Well, that's what's going on here. You're not going to listen to me? Fine, I'll burn down your field. Joab comes and asks the obvious question in verse 31. Why? What did you do this for? I mean, he wasn't going to hide it. Word got around. And Absalom says, in essence, because you got me from Geshur to sit here and have no clue what is going to happen. Let the king see me or kill me. One of the two. So Joab comes to the king and tells him what is going on, and David let Absalom into the court. And we read at the end of verse 33 that the king kissed Absalom. Many people assume that this was a form of reconciliation. I don't think that's the case. The next chapters are going to prove that to be true, as Absalom is going to try to seize the throne from his father. What this was an official recognition of the king that Absalom could have the good graces of the court once again. but nothing was actually resolved. Now, what in the world does this all mean? It's a long story, but in it we see seven failures. David failed in his adultery and murder. Jonadab failed in not stopping Amnon, but instead enabling him. Absalom failed in not actually caring for his sister. David failed in not actually doing anything about Amnon. Absalom failed in that he enacted his own form of justice. David failed to discipline his sons, and David failed to actually reconcile or bring justice. Now, there are a number of lessons that could be drawn from this text, but let me just briefly suggest three. And this is a dark passage of Scripture, but let me just suggest three. Number one, choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. Part of the judgment of God in our lives, and it was true in David's life, is that God allows natural judgments to come upon us at times when we violate his moral order. There are times in which we face hardships that are not because of any fault of our own. In fact, I would say that's the majority of times. We sorrow over those. But sometimes we get what we deserve. That's a hard thing to say, but it's true. When I was in late middle school and into early high school, I went through a period in my life, which I'm still ashamed to say this today, where I cheated in my schooling extensively. I mean, a lot. I don't really like admitting that now, even many years after that. I'm thankful that God got a hold of my heart the summer I turned 15, where God began to make great changes in my life. I eventually got caught. And the trouble is that when you cheat in school, you don't actually learn what you're supposed to learn. And that was the case for me. And the consequences of that was that for several years, I was constantly having to try to play catch up in classes. In fact, some of that even spilled over into when I was in college, where there was things that I should have learned, but I didn't, and now I've got to figure out how to get them back. What if I said when I was later in high school to my parents, it's not fair how hard I have to work now? I can tell you exactly what would happen if I said that. Yes, it is. Choices have consequences. Now, what that means is that we ought, no matter where we are at in life, be serious about doing the right and righteous things. Because our choices do have consequences. That's true in the way that God has ordered the world in terms of our marriages, with our children, with our grandparents, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our finances, with our relationships, with our churches. Like, when we make sinful choices, they have consequences. That's part of the way God designed things. It reminds us that we are broken people in a broken world, and we need a perfect Savior. In fact, that's one of the big things that 1 and 2 Samuel teaches us. David was a great king. He's not a Savior. David was a great man. He's not the ultimate leader. Our choices have consequences, and when we experience those consequences, what we should do is repent and seek to do what's right from here going forward, understanding that at times there will be natural consequences to our sins. But also I would say, especially for those who are young in this room, and by young people I mean you could be 10, you could be 15, you could be 25, get wisdom now. Don't wait. Be wise, learn from what the Bible says and from what wise people say now. I mean, if you're struggling with wisdom, pound yourself full of the book of Proverbs. It will guard your heart, because out of your heart comes the issues of life. Don't wreck your life with foolish and sinful choices. Choices have consequences, and you see this all the way down. One failure after another, after another, after another. At some point, if someone had just done what was right, some of these tragedies could have been avoided. Number two, as much as possible, make things right as quickly as you can. And this is an expansion of what I just said. Imagine if David had done what was right immediately. What should have happened is that Amnon should have been disciplined at a minimum and probably executed, but David did nothing. And it led to one bad thing after another. When we fail to lead when we are able to in righteousness, it results in disaster. And let's not just think about, you know, a president, a CEO, a senator, a governor. I mean, we got plenty of examples of bad leadership in the world. Let's think about us. Let's think about what that means for you as a dad or as a husband in your home. You know, if you're just ignoring things and not dealing with them righteously, what sort of problems is that going to bring about? Deal with things quickly. Moms, in your workplaces, wherever you have leadership, do the right thing and try to make it right as soon as possible. Number three, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful passage. God promised that judgment would come to the house of David. He said the sword was never going to depart from your house, and it didn't. You read the end of David's life, he's going to have some triumphs, but he's also going to have a lot of really hard and terrible things. God promised that judgment would come, and it did come. And this reminds us in this age of grace to fly to Jesus before it is too late. The gospel of Jesus gives us the promise of mercy and forgiveness for Christ's everlasting kingdom. God will bring the judgment for sin he promises. But now, direct your hearts to Christ and find mercy in him before it is too late. Father in heaven, I pray that you would take this sobering passage and these lessons and others that you may have impressed in people's hearts as we explored this text and use them to warn, guide, shepherd, and shape our hearts, ultimately for the praise of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of your name. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.